Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. About that time, Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the book of Acts is about a lot of different things, but one of the things that it definitely shows is this link between the suffering of God's people and the solidarity of God's people. That God's people learned to walk together as they suffered together, and as we'll see in today's text, they learned to pray together as they suffered together. This is the what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us that there's but one body, that is, there's one church. All those who have been born by God's Spirit into God's family are part of God's church. From every tongue, tribe, and nation, from all throughout generations, there's just one church. And God calls us, Jesus prayed that we would walk as one. We'd walk in that oneness. And that includes us staying connected, being aware, being intentional about remembering those who have suffered or who are suffering. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, it says to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And sometimes when we think about the body of Christ, we think about the church, because we do recognize it is multi-generational, and it's huge, and it's multi-ethnic, and it's throughout history. We can sometimes forget that God's calling us to express that oneness locally. That He's calling us to be so committed to each other that when something bad happens, we say, let's go to our Father together. Let's pray. Let's see what God does. And we have a situation here in Acts chapter 12 where the church is once again suffering. There's persecution going on. And we see here, in the midst of this persecution, that the church is coming together to pray. As we just read in verse 5, they're making earnest prayers for Peter while he was in prison. And what I want us to see this morning, really, is I want us to see about this God who we pray to, what we are meant to know of this God as we go through these things, and what we're meant to experience as we see God answer our prayers. I really hope that what happened with me, even this morning as I was praying over this again, what happened for me will happen for all of us. That we'll be inspired, that we will have this sense of, man, how stupid we are when we don't pray. How foolish is it for us to neglect the very presence of God that we've been privileged to enter into? That this wouldn't be a guilt-inducing sermon. This would be an inspirational time of thinking, yes, our God hears and answers prayer, and we can do this together. So I want to say three main things about this God that we pray to. The first one in verses 1 to 5 is that we pray to a God who is sovereign over suffering. He's over it. Now, Luke tells us plainly in verse 1 that it was about that time, that's the time that Paul Barnabas and Saul went and took the offering to Jerusalem. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But about that time, Herod begins to lay violent hands, it says, on those who belong to the church. In other words, he ramps up persecution. Now, there's probably different reasons for this, but there's no doubt that Herod was specifically motivated politically. That this is what he was desiring. He was desiring to get political leverage from actually persecuting the church. It says in verse 2 that he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. And then when he saw that pleased the Jews, he decided to arrest Peter as well. And it's interesting because we see this, that Jesus actually did hint at James's death. If you guys remember from Matthew chapter 20, When James and John, these two brothers, the sons of thunder, they came to Jesus, they said, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He says, okay, what do you want? He says, we want to sit at your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom. And he says, well, are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? In other words, are you prepared to suffer? Oh, yes, Lord, we are. He says, well, good, because you are. He says, but whoever gets that position, that's up to God. It's up to the Father, not up to me. And so he's kind of almost preparing them. They're going to suffer a similar death to his, a death based on persecution. So you get a sense here that maybe this is what Luke is saying. Here's this being fulfilled. Luke tells us this during the time of unleavened bread, and of course, that Herod was holding back on killing Peter because he didn't want a riot during the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's going to wait till that was over. They knew their history. This is, you know, bad things happen when you kill somebody for their faith during their holidays, their religious holidays. But the proof is, or the reality is, Herod is looking for political influence, not religious approval. He wants political influence. Now, why is this so important we understand? Because we live in a day and age, I think way more so in the States than it is here, but I sense sometimes it's creeping this direction even here, where evangelical Christians, that is those who take the Bible seriously, who know that Jesus is the only way to God, who believe that the same Jesus who lived and died for us, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, will return one day, that us, as Jesus followers, many now in the West are thinking what we really need is political influence. We pine for the day, especially us of an older generation, we pine for a day when we have this influence, where Christianity was the accepted standard. It ain't going to happen, guys. Bar some radical revival, it's not going to happen. And it's definitely not going to happen through politics. Now, we're going to have a general election in this country this year, aren't we? It'll actually probably be the first general election I'll get to vote in. I'll finally be a citizen. Don't ask me how I'm going to vote, because I have absolutely no idea. But here's the reality. As citizens in a democracy, we should vote. We should be thoughtful, we should be prayerful, and we should vote. But we should not put our confidence in politicians ever. Ever. We shouldn't even put our hope in a political process. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. He says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, politicians, MPs. The reality is this. His political motivation we can see the power that men have, especially political men have. They seem to have a power, and because maybe we're doubting the power of our God, or maybe we're doubting just we have our own sense of not having power, that we start getting tempted to look to them, but that's unwise. Herod was politically motivated. We are not to be. See, because we serve a power greater than any politician, greater than all politicians put together for all time. A God who's sovereign over all things. So go back to verse 2. It says that he killed James, the brother of John. This is what Herod does. But he also arrested Peter. Isn't this interesting? What's interesting about this, if you go down to verse 4, is it says that when he had seized Peter and put him in prison, delivering him over to these four squads of soldiers to guard him. He's basically guarding him in a way that there's no way he can escape naturally. There's no way that he could escape. And he says he's going to wait till after Passover to bring him in. That you have a situation here because of the timing where God actually allows James to be killed, but makes sure Peter isn't. Does that seem a little bit unfair? Who's better off? Now listen, the Bible says clearly in Psalm 116, precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Paul writes, he says, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which is far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. I wonder if James would have had a similar mindset. The reason, I want to highlight this is because in God's sovereignty, God knows not just what's best for us, but best for those around us. Now, I don't have a death wish. I don't want to be weird you guys out. I'm not hoping to die. I have normal dreams like everybody else. I want to see my grandkids one day. I look forward to having grandkids. In case you didn't know, I love babies. I love little ones. And I cannot wait to have my own grandkids. Kids, if you're listening. But here's the reality. To die is gain. I cannot wait to be done with the body of sin. I cannot wait to be in a place where I actually love people the way Jesus does because I'm totally changed. I can't wait to actually love God as He's worthy because I'm totally changed. I long for that day. This is important because when we're talking about praying to a God who's sovereign over suffering, do you realize that no matter what happens to you, no matter what suffering that you are going through, God promises to work it together for your good. But what if that suffering kills me? You're better off. As a Jesus follower, you're better off. I'm not taking lightly death or persecution or anything. That's not my point. My point is, when we're praying to a God who knows exactly what we need. So we don't just kind of pray and say, God, whatever, just do what you want to do. We pursue God for our heart's desires. We let God's word inform us of those heart's desires, but we recognize, God, you're in control, and you actually know best. We're always with you. We're always in a win-win situation. And so what happens is, Luke makes it really clear. It says, so Peter was, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I love that. Don't miss out on that little three-letter word, but. Peter's in prison. It's serious stuff. James has been killed. This is serious stuff. But earnest prayer. You could translate this intentional prayer. See, here's what's happening. The church is following Jesus through intentional prayer. What do you mean? Well, one, we see in Jesus' whole life, he was a man of prayer, wasn't he? I mean, if God the Son needed to pray to God the Father, how much more do we need to pray? But more than that, Jesus taught us to pray. Listen to this, Luke 18:1. Jesus was about to tell a parable. It says that Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. We'll talk about that parable a little bit later. But it's important for us to recognize, listen, we are praying to a God who is over all things, and we're praying to him because we want to follow Jesus who died for us, and we're praying to him because we believe he does things as we pray. Which brings us to the second point. We pray to a God who uses our prayers. Now, this is a great section, verses 6 to 17. This is the main body of what we're looking at today. And we're going to kind of frame this by looking at Peter's actions and what we learn through Peter's actions about prayer. And there's some kind of funny bits here, so stay with me. Hopefully you'll see the humor in what's going on here. In verse 6, here's what we read. It says, now when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. Then he struck Peter on the side and woke him, said, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. Now here's the thing, we don't know for sure why Peter was sleeping. He could have been sleeping because he was just exhausted. But I'd be willing, him being a human being, it's hard to sleep when you know one of your good mates was just killed for their faith. You might be thinking, who's next? Maybe what was going on here is Peter knew this wasn't his time. Remember, Jesus had told him in John chapter 21, the resurrected Christ had told Peter in John 21, truly, truly, Jesus says to Peter, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This Jesus said to him, to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after that, he said to him, follow me. Church history tells us that Peter was actually crucified upside down. So maybe Peter remembered, this ain't time. I know how I'm supposed to die. These guys are into beheadings. I'm supposed to be crucified. This ain't time. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was just simply him doing what we are called to do in Philippians chapter 4. Right? Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious, do not be anxious about anything, including being arrested and persecuted. He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Gosh, that's so key to our prayer life. That your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe when we see Peter sleeping, we just see him experiencing the peace that comes when we pray. Now, it's not so much that we have a peace of in our circumstances. It's not as if we pray and everything just kind of calms down. It would be lovely if we could do what Jesus does and just say, peace, as he says to the waves. Remember when the waves are breaking and the disciples think they're going to die? It would be amazing if we could just say, peace, and everything was just, ah. But that's not what these verses are teaching. What these verses are teaching is even when things are just overwhelming, God will give us his peace that will guard our thinking and our emotions and our perspective, because we see that he's in control. We know that God knows what he's doing. That's Peter sleeping. Look at verse 8. It says, then the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. Interesting, he had to come and give him a little bit of a slap. Smack, wake up, Peter. Peter said, Mom, 5 more minutes. Just kidding. Dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So here's what's going on. Peter's not sure if he's actually awake yet. He doesn't know if he's just dreaming. He's having another vision as he had, we saw in chapter 10. But he was sure that he should follow. So what do we see here with Peter responding? We see that prayer doesn't negate responsibility. We don't pray instead of acting. Prayer is an action, for one. It should be the first action, really. But we pray, and then we respond. You guys have heard the story of the two farmers who read the Farmer's Almanac, and they both realize for their own farms and their own areas that it is predicted to be a drought season. So they both pray, God, please send rain. One farmer continues to pray that. The other one farmer prays that and goes out, plows his field, plants the seed. Which farmer believed? You see, we can pray as an excuse. We can pray to fate. All right, God, we're going to just pray and see what you do. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures hears our prayers, answers our prayers. He responds to our prayers. And because of that, we pray in faith and we act in faith. We do the things that are still our responsibility. I was at a church once, a church here in Norwich. I won't name which church it is because this is a little bit negative and I don't want to slander the church. But I was visiting a church here when we first came here before we started Sunday morning services. And I went to this church and this guy was preaching and he says, you know, the Bible says, I don't remember where it is. It says something like this. I read the book once. And then he continues to preach. And I thought, you read the book once? And he kind of justified this by saying, you know, the Scripture says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. As if he could do that and not prepare to speak to God's people, to bring God's word to God's people. Now, you all hear that and you go, that's horrible. It is horrible. But I want you to think about this. Have you ever prayed for someone in your work environment or your school environment to come to faith or to be open to the gospel? And then never even try to share with them? Do you really believe God's going to hear your prayers? He is hearing your prayers. And he may be wanting to use you to answer. Remember when Jesus says to the disciples, pray that to the Lord of the harvest that he sends laborers to the harvest. And then what does he do right after that? He sends them out to the harvest. See, prayer doesn't negate action. In verse 10, here's what we read. It says, and when they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leading into the city, and it opened for them on its own accord.
And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him, and Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Good. See, by responding, Peter experienced God's rescue. Now, this is not me teaching you that you and God work together to save you. No, we don't believe that. We believe that salvation is a free gift of God. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? God declares us right with God simply because we believe that Jesus did enough. Full stop. But what we're talking about here is actually working out our salvation. We're talking about actually seeing Peter's actions as, in a sense, a metaphor for us working out our salvation. Here's what I mean. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Peter is experiencing God's rescue in this situation because people prayed for him and he acted. What about you? See, when we don't feel like doing the right thing, that's not an excuse to not do the right thing. What that is an indication we need to get on our face and say, "God, would you change my heart? God, change my heart." When you do feel like doing the right thing, "I do want to pray. I just feel like I need to go spend some time with God and I want to pray." Guess what that means? According to Scripture, it's God working in you to will, to desire. And the God who gives you the desire will give you the strength to do it. See, this is really important when we talk about prayer. Prayer's not some kind of isolated action. It is part and parcel of us walking with God. And we do that together. Prayer doesn't negate our responsibility. We see this in Peter responding. Well, what happens next? We're going to see Peter knocking. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran inside and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Oh, it is his angel." Now, you've got to see the humor in this, man. They're praying for Peter's deliverance. There's a knock at the door. The servant girl, Rhoda, goes, and she hears probably Peter whisper, "It's me, it's Peter." And she's like, "Oh, it's Peter!" She doesn't open the door. Duh. She runs back inside where they're having their prayer meeting. Guess what? Peter's here. God's done it. "Hey, we're praying. Shut up." "Dear Lord, would you please deliver Peter?" And then she goes, no, he's here. I just heard him. He's here. It must be his guardian angel. And it's funny because this tells us something, okay? When we see Peter knocking, here's what we learn. We learn that our faith grows through answered prayer. Look at verse 16, what happens? In verse 16, Peter continued to knock, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Now, here's what just really encourages me, because oftentimes we pray and our faith isn't super strong. We pray and we're like, "Okay, Lord, we just pray you do this. We're believing that you're going to do this in Jesus' name. We believe that you're going to help us. We trust you. You want to do this." But inside we're kind of going, kind of like what Clayton was referring to today when it comes to worship. "I don't know if I can really sing that in truth." And there's a hesitancy in us. But here's the amazing thing about our God. He's not saying, "Have great faith." He's saying, "Have exclusive faith. Let your faith be in me alone." And when we put our faith in God alone and we pray to this God alone to help us, you know what he does? He helps us. And guess what happens? Our faith grows. They're amazed because they're realizing, wow, God answered prayer. God did abundantly beyond what we asked or thought, which is what Ephesians 3:20 says God will do. This is what God did. They were blown away. See, the thing is, if you're going to wait to make prayer a part of your corporate worship, a part of your private life, if you're going to wait until you just, you're so inspired and you feel it so grandly that that's when you're going to do it. If you're going to wait for that, you're going to wait a long time. But if you start seeking the Lord, both as we do it together as a church, as you do it as individuals, you do it as couples, you do it as friends, as you begin to seek God in prayer, you know what you're going to see happen? God's going to answer prayer. And you're going to be reminded, this God that we pray to is not some idea, not some principle, not some ancient book of wisdom. This God is the living God who hears and answers prayer. In fact, what happens in verse 17? They're amazed, and Peter motions to them, verse 17, with his hand to be silent. He doesn't want a whole ruckus going on because he's still, again, remember, prayer doesn't replace action. He's still being wise enough to go, I don't want to get rearrested now, so shh. And it says he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Now, James here is not the James who was just murdered. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who happened to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. So in a sense, he's saying, look, you tell them that their prayers have been answered. They're praying too, I'm sure, that God's done this. What's the point? Here's what we see with Peter describing. We see that God is glorified through answered prayer. The church needed to understand how God used their prayers. Peter given the answer. Notice it didn't say how an angel rescued him. He's saying, here's how God did it. He's giving details about how God answered the prayer, and he's giving all glory to God. The church needs to understand that. Can we be honest? We are rubbish about coming back and thanking God for answered prayer, about sharing answered prayer. We're so bad about it. I mean, what we try to encourage our house groups to do, and I don't know how many of them do it. I know our house groups sort of laxed in this. We try to encourage us as house groups to do is to keep your own prayer journal for the house group. Write down what you're praying for and see how God's answered the prayer so you can celebrate together. Here's what God did. Now, we do talk about, hey, has God answered prayers? And we do talk about it. We do celebrate it. But I'd be willing to bet God's answering a lot more prayers than we're giving him credit for. It's so important for us to come back and say, here's what God has done. And don't think sharing how God's answered a prayer has to be something radical and dramatic. It doesn't have to be an angel supernaturally opening prison doors for you. It can be as simple as, I was feeling really low, and I said, I need to read my Bible. So I started reading it, and this verse kind of jumped out at me. I said, okay, Lord, I think this is for me. I'm going to hold on to this. You know what happened? I prayed, God, help me to believe that this is what you say about me. And a friend of mine came over, and they shared the same verse. Wow, what a great coincidence. Really? If we believe God is sovereign, there isn't really coincidences, is there? God knows what he's doing. The church needed to understand this, but also listen. The church in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church need to know. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church, needed to know how God had answered their prayers and seen Peter delivered. We need to be quicker to share that. Now, I'm wondering at this point if some of you guys are feeling like, okay, that's all nice, but you said I wasn't going to feel guilty, and I feel really guilty because my prayer life isn't what it's supposed to be. But listen, the scripture doesn't call us to prayer through guilt. It doesn't call us to be motivated by guilt. It calls us to be motivated to pray by confidence. Here's the confidence. 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that's towards God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. There's a picture here in this phrase, hears. It's not just the idea that there's an audible thing going on where, you know, God doesn't pay attention to you until you say exactly what he wants to hear. That's not the idea. The idea is when we come to God and we say, God, what we're looking for is your will. What we desire is to see you work on our behalf. We want you to be glorified. We want to look for your rescue, your deliverance, your help, your provision, your presence. We want to look for you, God. And as we look for you, God, you know what God does? He does this. Ooh, yeah, I like that. It's like when my kids were small, when they're just toddlers. I told you I love kids. When they're just toddlers. And they'd come up and they'd pull my pant leg, Daddy. I didn't go, what? I would get down at their level. I'd say, what? And they'd ask me what they wanted. Usually something I already asked their mom, and I'd say, that's not bad. That's bad. Don't do that. But they'd ask me for what they wanted. As soon as they said, Daddy, my ear was there. As soon as they came to me, knowing that my greatest desire was to be dad to them, they had my ear. When we come to our Heavenly Father and we say, Father, we need your help. The situation is too hard. This trial is too big. Our strength is too weak. We need you. And we do that, especially as we do that together. God says, you have my ear. And if you have my ear, you can believe I'm going to answer. Do you know often when God's not saying yes right away? Sometimes God makes it clear. He'll say no. We'll pray about something, and it's just really clear. Like, you just know that the answer is no, and you're asking for something selfishly. You're asking for something that really isn't what God has for you. But often, we just kind of don't hear anything. We don't sense anything. And often what that is not God not paying attention, not God being silent, not God being harsh. It's God saying, let's keep talking about this. I want you to keep seeking me until you recognize what my will is in the situation, so you can then recognize my hand in bringing these things to pass. A lot of times, guys, one of the problems we have in our prayer life is that we're not praying according to what God says. We don't believe what God says. In fact, most of us who really value Scripture, who really value good doctrine, who really value good the true gospel, are nervous with this kind of talk. Because we know that there are certain guys that are often on religious television who are kind of just saying, you can name a blessing yourself. Stake that claim on power and wealth. What do you want? Strong, healthy teeth? A spot at the beach? Romance that's really swell. I'm quoting song lyrics, by the way, from one of my favorite songs. Here's the reality. The reality is we tend to say, no, I don't want that. That's bogus. I don't want to go there. Or we tend to think, I have to do it that way, and if it's not happening, I'm not doing it right. When really what we need to do, the confidence we're meant to have, is a confidence that says, God, you are in control, and you use our prayers. You sovereignly use our prayers to change things. So we're going to come to you because we see how the change that you're bringing, heaven and earth coming together, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see that's the change we want, so we want to pray that direction. Lord, you can do anything you want to do in the situation, so we want to keep asking specifically, how should we pray? How should we ask? Then we see God work. God hears our prayers. We pray to the God who hears, who uses our prayers. You're never wasting time when you pray. Never. Lastly, we're almost done. We pray to God who will bring justice. Remember the context here. James has been unjustly killed for his faith. Peter is in prison unjustly for his faith. Peter's then released supernaturally, God using the prayers of his people. And we pick it up in verse 18, and what happens? It says, now that when day came, Peter's run away at night. When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Now, we don't know how God did this miracle. Maybe he just gave everyone kind of this stupor where they just, or maybe they all fell asleep. We don't know. But when Peter escaped, they woke up going, what? What happened to him? And it says in verse 19, after Peter searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So not only does Herod leave Jerusalem area, Judea area, but he also can't find Peter. Now it's important, we see this, we don't want to miss the context, okay? We do rejoice in Peter's rescue, but we should grieve that Herod still seems to get away with injustice. We still should grieve that at this point it seems like not only did he get away killing James, but it seems a bit unfair. It might have been Roman law, but it seems a bit unfair to kill these soldiers for something that actually wasn't their fault. There's injustice in that as well. Mm-hmm. We don't want to gloat over that. We want to grieve over that.
Herod fails to find Peter. That is, in a sense, part of God's temporary justice, God's answering that prayer. But what happens next? Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, to ask for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. Now, this is all the Roman Empire. Herod is kind of over. He rules over one area. That's why he's called king over one area. These people from Tyre and Sidon, they're also part of the Roman Empire. Someone else rules. We don't know why Herod was angry. We don't know why he was angry, but we do know he loved the power that he had. He absolutely loved it. And so what happens in verse 21? It says, and on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. One historian tells us that his robes were so sewn in with silver, they would shine and blind the people who watched him in the sun. He put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of man!" They're kissing up to him, basically. But here's the reality. The reality is that Herod and all the bad behavior that we see in him, all the injustice that we see in him, it flowed from his self-exalting heart. This is where it comes from. And the reason it's important for us to see this was that what needed to be judged was not just his actions. Not just his actions deserve judgment, but it's actually his heart. His heart. And it's important for us to see, listen, apart from Christ, we have Herod's heart. We have that same self-exalting heart. Oh, maybe we wouldn't exalt ourselves to the point that we would kill to be above someone else. Or maybe we would if it was the right situation. Oh, maybe we wouldn't exalt ourselves to want to propagate injustice, or maybe we would. Maybe we wouldn't really care about how our actions affect other people in other countries. We are all guilty, naturally, apart from Christ, we are all guilty of self-exalting hearts. And that self-exalting heart is the cause of injustice. Do you understand this? Injustice is not the result of bad policies. Injustice is the result of self-exalting hearts, and all humanity has that. Herod has this. So what happens? Verse 23 says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, you ever heard this story taught in Sunday school? We're going to sing songs to Jesus now. And if you don't sing songs, you know what happens? The worm's going to eat you. I've actually heard that at Sunday school happen. Kids terrified, like, nah, I love you, Jesus. Don't eat me with worms, you know. Horrible. But here's what we understand, okay? Again, the Jewish historian Josephus talks about this happening. That as he's given this oration and as he's basking in the glory of the audience, as he's enjoying his heart being exalted, he comes over in pain. He bows over in pain. Some horrible pain. And he dies a matter of days later, only at the age of 34, of some severe and painful intestinal problem. Now, the lesson here is not, if you don't sing songs to Jesus, the worms are going to eat you. That's not the lesson. The lesson is this. Listen. The lesson is that Herod died as an individual. He was judged as an individual. And God promises to bring justice by judging each and every individual on this planet. Everyone who's ever lived will be judged by Jesus. And either we're judged as those who are like Herod, who have self-exalting hearts. And if we're judged like that, listen, you need to understand that Jesus said, those who are in that place, those who don't come to repentance, those who don't put their faith in him, those who are in that place, they go to a place where the worm never dies. Scary. Sobering. But the same Jesus who judged himself was judged for us. He was judged for us so that he could give us a new heart. Not a self-exalting heart, but a Christ-exalting heart. So that when our heart begins to put itself forward, we can say, God, forgive me. Cleanse that. I want to live by the new heart you've given me in Christ. I don't want to be like Herod. I want to be like you, Jesus. That's why Christ died. You see, here's what we see happening. God judged Herod as an individual, and he's doing so as an answer to prayer. Remember that we read in Luke 18:1? Remember how we just read how Jesus tells a parable that people ought, men ought to pray always and faint not, right? Listen to this. This is the end of the parable. This is the summation of the parable in Luke chapter 18. Jesus says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" God, Jesus promises us that God's going to bring justice as we pray. God, bring justice. Lord, we see so much political corruption, we see so much corporate corruption, but we see so much corruption in our own Herod-like hearts. Lord, we need you to judge us in Christ and free us through Christ. We need new hearts. What faith is Jesus talking about? What faith does Jesus want to find when he returns? Faith that prays. Faith that trusts God to bring justice. Faith that believes God's using our prayers to change things. Faith in a God who is sovereign over all things, who will bring all things that are good to pass. Faith. Here's where we end, verses 24 and 25. It says, but, there's that word again, the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So what are we learning here? We're seeing that we pray to a God who will bring justice, and while we're waiting for that justice, you know what God wants to do? He wants to increase our influence. He wants us to be instruments of justice. Now, that does mean that we are trying to see just and equitable laws. We do want to vote that direction. We do want to serve people who are less fortunate, or those who are being treated unjustly. That does fit Scripture. It does fit, especially that you see the minor prophets, where they talk about the fact that we need to bring justice in. But here's the problem. The problem is when we think that justice means social justice, we're going to try to bring equity, we forget the biggest problem of injustice is right here. And what needs to happen, only God can bring. And what needs to happen only comes to us as we pray. If we keep that out, then social justice is just our best efforts that we're going to get wrong. You see, what God wants us to do is he wants us to be those who say, God, increase the influence of your church. We might say, increase the influence of your gospel. Let the truth of who you are, the good news of you who lived a just life, who provided a way that we could justly be forgiven, that God can be just and the justifier, that you, God, you, Lord Jesus, who died on that cross, who rose from the dead 3 days later, who ascended to the right hand of God, who is now working through your church, which is what the whole book of Acts is about, that you, Lord Jesus, will return and bring complete justice to this earth. It's you that we trust. Increase the influence of the gospel. Help us to speak that good news to people and demonstrate that good news to people. The work of Jesus cannot and will not be stopped. And we pray because we are confident that Jesus will have this victory. Amen?